So if you'll take your Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. We've been working through our passage here. Last few weeks we've had tremendous leaps forward, four or five verses at a crack. And today we're going to settle back down to just one, because I'm getting a little out of sorts that way. So we're going to read a few more, though, to get started, because I want to start with verse 11, and our text is verse 15. All right, so beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All right, so we've talked about this word mediator before. I'm going to give you some definitions from the Oxford English Dictionary. They must be right. It's such an impressive name. All right, so here's the first. This is a general definition. A person who intervenes between two parties, especially for the purpose of effecting reconciliation, an intercessor, a person who brings about an agreement, treaty, etc., or settles a dispute by mediation. That's what a mediator is. That's actually definition 1B. 1A, the first definition is this: an intermediary between God and humankind. And then specifically Jesus, and he referenced 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. So the Oxford English Dictionary starts there, that intermediary between God and man. Now the idea is that as an intermediary, he brings God and man together. He reconciles the differences. We've been talking in our study about the Old and the New Covenant, and repeatedly, in various ways, we've talked about, we see in our text a reference. He mentions the new covenant. He's a mediator of a new covenant. Then he references the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. So again, we have this contrast between the old and the new covenant in these verses. I'd like to review for you the covenants God made with Israel. There are basically these four. There are various statements of them. Some people count more. Some people divide Moses up into several different ones. But basically, it's all the Mosaic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, it was with his descendants, Abraham and his descendants. I will make of you a great nation. You will be a blessing to the earth. I'll give you this land. That's the gist of the Abrahamic covenant. It was national and collective. It was for the whole group. Moses, the covenant of Moses, the law of Moses, it is relational and individual. Now, there was a sense in which the whole nation entered into it as a group together, but it was a means by which the individual could have access to God. That is the big deal of the Mosaic covenant. The Davidic covenant is royal and singular. David is the one who is selected to be the king, and it is his descendant who will rule forever. That's what it's about. I was talking to somebody a few weeks ago, and he said, I think that basically all of the covenants are wrapped up in the Abrahamic covenant. I see his point. I think that's true. They're expansions of the Abrahamic covenant. But then we have announced in Jeremiah 31 the new covenant. It is also relational and individual. But it is replacing the Mosaic covenant. Their object is, I would say, the same, but the new covenant is more effective than the old. And that's why we point so much attention to it. When I call these things, I guess I said this, I mentioned about relational. I mean that they address the question, how can I have a personal relationship with God? This has been a problem ever since the fall of mankind. God made a statement to Abraham, or to Adam, in the garden. He said, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So that was what God said to Adam. That on the day that Adam sinned, men died. Death came by Adam's sin. A barrier came between God and man. So how do we get past that barrier? Something must come in to bridge the gap, to enable sinful man to enter into a personal relationship with God. And so that brings us to the mediator, Jesus Christ. And our proposition today is this: Jesus Christ mediates an opportunity for anyone to receive an eternal salvation that cannot be taken away. So, we're going to focus on the words of our verse here, and I want to talk about, first of all, his death made him the mediator of the covenant. That's the very opening statement. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. The word, this reason points back to that section we read, verses 11 through 14. It's talking about the offering of his blood in the holy place in heaven. And it says, in verse 14, it says, if I can get there, how much more will the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? When he says the blood of Christ, he doesn't mean simply the blood flowing in his veins. He means the blood that was shed when he died. If you want to get your fancy word in your notes, this is called metonymy, where one person, one aspect of something is taken to stand for the whole thing. The blood stands for his death. And we have in this verse the language of sacrifice. He offered himself without blemish. So that's what it's pointing back to. This is the reason. Why is he the mediator of the new covenant? Well, because he died. And he has, through this, made an opportunity available to all men. The argument of verse 15 plainly rests on his death. It says, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions. All right? Now, we want to note here that death is the mediating factor in these relational covenants. The old covenant, the covenant of Moses, had a lot of death connected with it. Now, it wasn't human death, it was animal death. All of those animal sacrifices. Many deaths occurred. Sheep, goats, cattle, even birds. Remember Joseph and Mary when they were making an offering for the cleansing of Mary after the childbirth? They offered turtle doves, and the turtle doves were sacrificed on the altar as a means of cleansing. That indicated their poverty, but those were the sacrificial animals that were used. Now, in the new covenant, one death occurred, and that's the Lord Jesus. All right, but this idea of death is a big part of the mediation between God and man. Now, why is that? One of my commentaries says, since the first sin committed by Adam brought death as its curse, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Since the first sin committed by Adam brought death as its curse, so it would only be through death of sacrifice that God would accept man and his worship. What does he mean by that? The idea is this, and I'll read you some verses that talk about this. I didn't put them on the screen, but you're very familiar with these verses, I'm sure. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means every one of us here, we're all conscious of having sinned. We're all conscious of having violated God's law, one way or another. There are things that if we were to probe, many people, there's people I've met who have been very arrogant about themselves and how wonderful they are. And yet, if you were to probe, you don't have to probe very far, and there is something in their conscience they do not want to be brought to the light. There is something in their history that indicates that indeed, as all men, they too are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." That's Ezekiel 18:4. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," it says. And so there is a penalty. God said to Adam, if you eat of that fruit, you will die. You will surely die. All right? So the penalty for sin is death. Everyone born into the world is subject to this penalty. We are subject to it as children of Adam. Everyone dies. No one gets out of this life alive. I mean, that's kind of a smart aleck way of saying it. We will all die. That is because of Adam. But there is also involved in our sin nature the fact that we all sin. And whether we die physically, it's even more precarious for us than that, because we will die spiritually. We are dead spiritually. And the dead sinner has no hope after the grave except eternal punishment from God. That's called in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the second death. That attaches to every man. And so death is man's problem. Sin is man's problem. Death is man's destiny. All right, so how can we escape? How can we have a relationship with God when we are under this burden, under this penalty of death? We have to have a death in our place. We need a substitute. We need somebody to take the rap for us, if you want to put it that way. In the Old Covenant, the sacrificial animal died in the sinner's place. And so if you had committed a sin, you had committed a trespass against somebody, and you were repentant, and you would come to the priest in the temple or the tabernacle, you would bring a lamb or whatever it is that was specified, you would put your weight on the head of that lamb, the priest would slaughter the lamb, the blood would be spilled, he would pour it out on the altar, he would do the various functions of the sacrifice, and you would be cleansed of your sin. There was a death that substituted for you. That's the idea. That's the whole idea of the sacrificial system. Whether it's the national sins that were covered on the day of Yom Kippur, whether it was the daily sacrifices that covered the nation every day, whether it was individual sacrifices as the individual Israelite came to God in repentance and faith, they would all required a death, because the penalty of sin is death. And so there had to be a substitute in order to have any relationship with God. Well, here's what all of this informs the doctrine of the New Testament. Why did Jesus have to die? He was a good man. The Bible teaches us that he went about doing good. He was always righteous. He committed no sin. There was nothing that they could bring to his charge. They had to lie about him in order to bring him to trial, and yet could not find a way to convict him until he openly declared himself to be the Son of God. Then they said, "Oh, he blasphemes." Of course, he told the truth, didn't he? He did not sin. And so they slaughtered him. Now, the Bible teaches us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the sacrifice not only of a man, but of the Son of God, who was willing to offer his infinite life in place of the wicked, sinful lives of mankind. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, since the death has taken place. You see, he has come to take our place. Jesus taught us this as he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said to them, Matthew 14:24, he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." In 1 Corinthians 11:25, we have these words, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So his death made him the mediator of the new covenant. it enabled him to provide a way for individuals to have a right relationship with God, substituting his death for their death. And the other part of the exchange, as we say it, is he was willing to give his righteousness for our unrighteousness. That's the blessing of the gospel. That's what it's all about. All right, so what do we want to look at next? His death overcame the deficiencies of the first covenant. There's a phrase in our text here that is quite unusual to me. Starts there with since a death. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Right now, you think about that. You just were reading along, not paying much attention, not reading very closely. Wait a minute. His death was for the sins, the transgressions that happened at any time. But here he specifies the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Now, we've talked very much about the comparison between the covenants. We have in the old covenant many sacrifices. In the new covenant, we have one sacrifice. We have in the old covenant many priests. In the new covenant, we have one priest. In the old covenant, we have a temporary solution versus in the new covenant, a permanent solution. I hope I said that right. Did I say old covenant there? Temporary solution? I hope you got what I meant. In the old covenant, it's temporary. In the new covenant, it's permanent. I want to notice as we look at this death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. I thought all those transgressions of the first covenant were covered by the animal sacrifices. I thought that the believing Israelite who depended on those animal sacrifices had a personal relationship with God. Did they or didn't they? Well, yes, they did. They did have a personal relationship with God, but still we have this phrase that the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ, was for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. All right. Now, there is an Old Testament view of redemption that we often pick up as we read through the Old Testament. We have the daily, weekly, yearly worship, but it's constantly renewed. Every year they had to perform the ceremonies of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Why did they have to do that every year? Because every year through the year, the land, the people would gain, to use a term, pollution, sin pollution, throughout all that year that had to be cleansed by the annual sacrifice. And so they would do the sacrifice for the high priest. He'd sprinkle the blood in the mercy seat. He would come out and do the sacrifice of the goat. He'd sprinkle that blood in the mercy seat. They'd take the scapegoat and send it out into the wilderness to die. And that would cleanse the nation for another year. But just for one year. Over and over and over again. An individual would commit a sin. And if he wanted to make it right, he would go to the priest. Or an individual would come into a state of uncleanness. If he wanted to make it to the right, he would make it right. He'd go to the priest. They'd go through the rituals, offer the sacrifices, do the things that were required according to the law, and they would be cleansed. Until what? Until next time. Until next time. And then they would have to go through the rituals again and again and again. It's constant repetition. It was never enough, in the old covenant, it was never enough to offer, it seems, permanent redemption. No one in the Old Testament came to his sacrifice and said, okay, alright, I have given my life to God, I've offered my lamb, now I don't need to offer any sacrifices anymore. Nobody said that. Why? Because those sacrifices were merely animals that were symbolic substitutes, not a real substitute for the life of a man. That's the problem. Next year, or next month, or next week, or next day, that Israelite would need another sacrifice in order to symbolically cleanse his life from the pollution that is caused by sin. All right. I would say that this is an error, I think, that creeps into the life of some New Testament saints when they look at what Christ did for them. Now, there's a big difference between what Christ did and what the Old Testament system did. The Old Testament system cleansed Christ, cleansed people symbolically, but not completely, not permanently, not really. In order for that Old Testament saint to have a relationship with God, they had to look by faith through the sacrifices to that which God would someday provide. They may not know the details. They may not understand completely what it meant. They may not realize that it meant that a man would have to die for them. But the fact is, for a man to substitute for another man is the only way that a man's sin penalty could be paid. And once that substitution occurs, nobody has to die for you again. You don't need another sacrifice. You have the sacrifice of an infinite life. It is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. You don't need one for you, one for you, one for you, one for you. You need just this one. His life is infinite. It covers all of our sins. And you don't need it today and then tomorrow and then next week and next month and next year. You need it one time. One time, this infinite life, one time can pay for all of your sins. The problem I think that sometimes New Testament saints have is that they think about their own life and they realize, I'm a sinner. I have trusted Christ. I've believed in Him. And yet I find that I get mad at somebody and I shouldn't have gotten mad. I lie. I shouldn't have lied. I do something that is unclean. I shouldn't have done that. And my conscience smites me. And I wonder, am I still a Christian? Isn't that not the case with some people? But here's the thing. One sacrifice for all sins forever. They're done. If you put your life and your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. So when he says here, the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. What is he saying? All of those Israelites in the Old Testament who were using the animals as a symbol of substitution now have in Jesus Christ the realization that their sins are permanently and forever forgiven. And the Jews no longer have any need of going to the priest, getting cleansed. They are clean in Christ if they believe in Him. So they don't have to go back. They don't have to go back. And the same is true for New Testament saints. We do not have to come back to Him for salvation. Now, we may have to come to Him for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do need that. But we do not... Our salvation is not, okay, we first get in, and then we have to keep doing other things to stay in. That's not how it works. We don't need to do repeated rituals. By the way, there's some people who teach, well, okay, there's one thing, if you've been baptized, that washes away original sin. But then you have to keep doing, going to Mass, you have to keep doing the rosary, you have to keep doing all of these things in order to gain a little bit more grace for those things that you've done since the first time you were baptized. That's what they teach. I'm not just making this up. But that's not an adequate view of what Jesus did on the cross. His sacrifice, one sacrifice for all people, for all time, it's done. It's done. We don't have to do it again. We don't have to come back. We don't have to put Him on the cross again. And we can't add anything to it. All right. The death of Christ is the one that occurred for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. So, let's see. I think I've said everything I wanted to say here. I'm just looking at my notes. The transgressions committed under the first covenant were not effectively covered by the first covenant. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. We saw that phrase, the soul that sins, it shall die. So I'll substitute a goat then. Well, how can that really be sufficient? You know, well, another goat. Well, how many goats do you need to do for this to work? Permanently. The Old Testament saint had to look beyond the first covenant by faith to what God was actually saying by these provisions. Another commentary, this is Westcott. He says, the sins which the law had set in a clear light could not be ignored. The atonements provided for sin under the law could not but be felt to be inadequate. They were limited in their application and, so to speak, arbitrary. Christ at last offered the sacrifice, perfect in efficacy and moral value, to which they pointed. That was what we were looking for. The death of Christ is the reality that satisfies the needs of the faithful under the first covenant. All right, his death overcame the deficiencies of the first covenant. And then last, his death offers the eternal promise to anyone who responds to his call. Notice what it says here at the end of the verse. Those, since a death has taken place, skip down to the last phrase, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now here's another place where people might stumble. They might say, well, wait a minute, am I one of the ones that's been called? All right? Now, the Old Testament saints who are called are guaranteed, first of all, in this, the promise of the eternal inheritance by death. The new covenant, as we saw, we've read in Jeremiah 31, we've read it in Hebrews chapter 8, is between God and Israel. So the Old Testament saints come to God in faith, resting on his promises and the symbols he provided, but now they have real redemption because Christ died. So Christ is their mediator too. Those who have been called back in the Old Testament, those who believed and received, may receive then the promise of the eternal inheritance. But I think there's something more here. The person in the New Testament era receives the promise, does so because of Christ. I want to go over to Matthew 22. I don't think that point makes much sense without this. Let's go over to Matthew 22. And I want to explain that the called are not a select few based on what Jesus taught in this parable. We're going to begin in verse 1. And, help if I was in the right chapter. Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And how did they respond? And they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Now, it says, the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. These slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this is quite a parable. It's speaking about several different things. Who are those first ones who were invited at first? That's Israel. Who did he send out to them? His servants. His servants, the prophets. Come to the Lord. Believe in the Lord. I'm just now reading Jeremiah, my Bible reading. And he's talking to them. Look, the Babylonians are coming. He says, if you want to save yourselves, go outside the city, give yourselves up to the Babylonians, and God will spare your life. And what was the response of the Israelites? You know, beat that guy up. Put him in prison. Shut him up. He's a traitor. The Babylonians came. They took captive. Everybody who was left in the city was killed. Except for a handful. Jeremiah is one who escaped. He's in prison. They let him out. Right? Everything Jeremiah said came to pass. And they hated him for it. They wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't receive the invitation. Alright, so then, he says, and there's an interesting thing. This wasn't in my notes, but I noticed that verse. The king was enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. What does that talk about? AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. The destruction of the temple by the Romans. The fact that the Jews, ever since, have never been able to worship God properly. Never. They don't have a temple. They don't have a priesthood. They have no way to worship God according to the Old Testament. Right? It's very sad. There is a way to worship God, but they will not turn. So what does God, what does the king do? Well then, the wedding's ready. Go out and notice the word that is used to the main highways. As many as you find there, invite them. Is there any restriction? Is he saying, go in there and find this one and this one and this one, but not that one? Is that what he's saying? He's saying, no, go out there and invite them. And everyone who comes in can come in. Except, there's this little extra bit here. This guy comes into the wedding feast and he doesn't have wedding clothes on. And the king says, hey, how did you get in here without wedding clothes on? Take him out and bind him and throw him into outer darkness. Now you think, now this sounds really harsh. But what is it speaking about? You have to be clothed in the proper garments. What do you have to be clothed in? The blood of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ. That's what you need. And so our verse, those who have been called, who's that? Everyone. May receive. It isn't imposed on them. It isn't done to them. They may receive the promise of eternal life. And so that brings us to this proposition. Once again, Jesus Christ mediates an opportunity for anyone to receive an eternal salvation that cannot be taken away. I hope you have this yourself, personally. I hope you are a personal believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have heard the message. You have said, yes, O Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I take you as my Savior. Now, if you have done that, your life should change. Because He will make you new from the inside out. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this passage, for what it teaches us. Lord, I pray that you would help us, each one, to be really certain of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.